Okay, we're going to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 31. And we'll just read the whole chapter. It says, "Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images and threw down the high places and the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim and Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his possession. And Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests and Levites according to their divisions, each man according to his service, the priests and the Levites for burnt offerings and peace offerings, to serve, to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord. The king also appointed a portion of his own possessions for the burnt offerings, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths and the new moons, and the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Moreover, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and the Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. As soon as the commandment was circulated, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of the grain and wine, oil and honey, and all the produce of the field they brought in abundantly, the tithe of everything. And the children of Israel and Judah, who dwelt in the cities of Judah, brought the tithe of the oxen and sheep, also the tithe of holy things which were consecrated to the Lord their God, they laid in heaps. In the third month they began laying them in heaps, and they finished in the seventh month. And when Hezekiah and the leaders came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Then Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. And Azariah the chief priest from the house of Zadok answered him and said, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have plenty left. For the Lord has blessed his people, and what is left is this great abundance. Now Hezekiah commanded them to prepare rooms in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them. Then they faithfully brought in the offerings, the tithes, and the dedicated things. Conaniah the Levite had charge of them, and Shemaiah his brother was next. Jehiel, Azaziah, Nahath, Azahel, Jerimoth, Jozabad, Eliel, Ismachiah, Mahath, and Benaiah were overseers under the hand of Conaniah and Shemaiah his brother, at the commandment of Hezekiah the king, and Azariah the ruler of the house of God. Korah the son of Imnah the Levite, the keeper of the east gate, was over the freewill offerings of God, to distribute the offerings of the Lord and the most holy things. And under him were Eden, Miniamin, Jeshua, Shemaiah, Amariah, and Shechaniah, his faithful assistants in the cities of the priests, to distribute allotments to their brethren by divisions to the great as well as to the small. Beside those males from 3 years old and up who were written in the genealogy, they distributed to everyone who entered the house of the Lord his daily portion for the work of his service by his division, and to the priests who were written in the genealogy according to their father's house, and to the Levites from 20 years old and up according to their work by their divisions, and to all who were written in the genealogy, their little ones and their wives, their sons and daughters, the whole company of them. For in their faithfulness they sanctified themselves in holiness. Also the sons of Aaron, the priests, who were in the fields of the common lands of their cities. In every single city there were men who were designated by name to distribute portions to all the males among the priests and to all who were listed by genealogies among the Levites. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. So he prospered." So for the last few weeks we've been looking at Hezekiah's reforms and the various steps he took in implementing those reforms in Judah and Israel. What we see in chapter 31, I think, is what happened in the lives of those people who were affected by a true reform, by Hezekiah's reforms, as it affected them. What we're reading here is what they did as a result of that. And I guess the application of this for us is, this is what happens when a person experiences a true reform or a true revival within their own heart and life. These are the kinds of things that happen to us if God touches our life. Okay, and if, as a matter of fact, if you look at the great revivals, the Hebridean revival, the Welsh revival, whatever it is, you will find similar kinds of things to what we're going to look at tonight happen, where God truly touches a person with, when there's a true spirit revival in our hearts, these are the sorts of things that happen. So this is about what it produced in them, what they actually did. You notice that the chapter begins with these words. It says, "Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, and they did something which is of immense significance." I'm going to come back to that in a bit. But my first point would simply be this. It was when all this was finished that they did these things. So what things are we talking about that were finished? Well, you remember last week we were looking at chapter 13. It was this Passover feast that Hezekiah encouraged the people to engage themselves with. And not just the people of Judah, but he sent runners throughout all Israel, the other tribes of Israel, inviting them to come to Jerusalem and celebrate Passover in the way that was appointed by God. That obviously the people of Israel, other than the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, with the priests and Levites in Jerusalem, the rest of them had not celebrated Passover since the days of Solomon, effectively, because they'd been separate, there'd been that division, and they were cut off. So Hezekiah had sent people out inviting them to come to the Passover. And so these runners went out, and I suggested to you last week, we've got to remember what Passover represents. And to sum it up, really, Passover is the message of the cross. That's what it's about. So I put it to you that the runners, they were like evangelists. They were going out throughout Israel, inviting people to come to the Passover, inviting people to come and effectively hear the gospel and engage with it. Okay, so everyone was invited. They went throughout the land and they invited everyone. But it tells us in chapter 30 that some laughed at them and some mocked them and obviously refused to come. Okay, so the revival didn't affect them at all. They wouldn't come, they wouldn't listen, they wouldn't engage with it. They refused. So the revival didn't touch their lives. It was those who accepted the invitation. It was those who came to Jerusalem, who heard the message, who engaged themselves with the message of Passover, which is Christ. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who engaged themselves with that message. These were the people who effectively repented. They haven't been keeping the Passover. They haven't even been engaging the minds with such things. But they repented and they came. Okay? And they believed and they responded and they came. They were amongst that congregation who, it tells us at the end of chapter 30, were so affected by it all that after 7 days of keeping the Feast of Passover, they said, "Can we not do it again?" And they continued for another 7 days. Such was the way that God touched their lives. So who do these people represent? That's the question I ask myself. And I put it to you that there are two kinds of people who potentially this represents. Either it's those who have heard the gospel for the first time, and as a result of that, they have repented, they have believed the gospel, they've responded, and they have come, and they have heeded the gospel, and as a result, they've been saved, their lives have been transformed, they've been so moved by it that it's affected them to the core of the being. It's not just they've got religion or something. They have heard the gospel, they've believed it, and it's affected them to the core of the being. So there's that group of people who've received salvation, and it's the first time they've responded to the gospel. Or else, it's those people who perhaps have known the Lord, yet whose, for whatever reason, the hearts have grown cold. They have wandered away from the path of the Lord. They've backslidden, as we might say. They've moved away. And yet the Lord graciously has restored them. That happened in my life. I became a Christian when I was a teenager. But I was stupid. I backslid and I went away from. But the Lord graciously touched my life and restored me. And I could take it to lots of people of whom that has been their experience. So the backslidden who have returned and experienced a kind of personal revival, and God has done something new within the life. So I put it to you that these people represent those two groups of people. Either somebody who's saved for the first time, radically saved as I might put it, and they've not just kind of turned over a new leaf, but they've really got it and they just love the Lord and the Lord has dramatically changed their life, or somebody who has been restored to the Lord and now they follow the Lord with a new zeal that they never had before. So what did these people do then that I say is of immense significance? Well, verse 1 says, "Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, and they broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, and threw down the high places and the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned to their own cities." So what they did was, they cut down the wooden images and the altars and the shrines, the high places. They basically tore down and they removed the former idols and all the kind of attachments that they'd had previously to those things, through which actually Satan had bound them, through their idols and through the superstition and the witchcraft that was the paganism that was involved in all. Satan had held them in bondage. But now God's done something in their life. And the first thing they do, having rejoiced and worshipped God and been restored, the first thing they do, they go out and they cut these things down, they smash them to pieces, they rip them down, and they utterly destroyed them. That's the first thing they did. And basically what they're doing is they're destroying the attachments through which Satan had previously bound them, and through which he still could if they let them remain. He could still hold them. He could still ruin them through them. And you find a similar thing in the New Testament. Particularly interesting one is in Acts chapter 19, and it's where Paul is in Ephesus. And this follows a demon being cast out of a demon-possessed man. And it says in verse 17, "This became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus," that is, that this demon had been cast out of this man. And it says, "And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." So you get that. Many who believed. So these are people who, through, not just because they've seen a demon-possessed man delivered, but they've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ preached through Paul, and they've believed. And so they came confessing the sins, okay, to God, not to Paul. He's not the Pope or somebody. They come confessing the sins to God, and then they did something else. You see, Ephesus was a place totally given over to idolatry and paganism and witchcraft. The goddess Diana had a temple in that place, and it was known as the centre of the worship of the goddess Diana. But it was also a place where magic was practiced and witchcraft of all kinds. But as soon as those people whose life actually once was under the influence of all that, these idols and witchcraft and paganism and magic, their lives used to be under the influence of all of that, once they are saved and they've experienced God's salvation, they knew that they had to cut off from their lives all this connection with what had been the influence on their lives before. So they had to get rid of their idols. They had to get rid of the books and the scrolls on magic and spells and all the rest of it. All the attachments connected with the occult that they owned, they knew they had to get rid of it all. Okay? They had to destroy them. Notice they didn't sell them on. You notice that? And this stuff's worth a fortune. You know, I forget what it reckons up to in modern time. But you can find out. Just go on the internet and find out. It's an enormous amount of money's worth of occult paraphernalia, but they don't sell it on to somebody else. What they did was destroy a lot of it. They burned a lot of it and destroy it. And the thing that interests me here is that it wasn't because somebody came along and talked them into doing that. Mm-hmm. Nobody had to come and persuade them to part with their occult paraphernalia and their old idols and the rest of it. Nobody had to do that. They've got saved, truly saved, and now the Holy Ghost is dwelling within them, and instinctively they know that they can't keep that stuff. That stuff has to go. Indeed, it's not that they want to keep it, they want rid of it. See, because now they have Christ. Now they're walking with God. Now the Holy Spirit's dwelling within the hearts. Now they have new life. A new life. Now they've become children of the Most High God, who's a holy God, and they want to be holy. It's not that somebody, the Apostle Paul, or somebody else is saying, you're going to have to get rid of this, and you're going to have to do that, you're going to have to do this. They don't have to be put on a 10-week course telling them what they can keep and what they can't. They just know in their hearts that you can't serve God and have idols on your shelf. You can't serve God and be consulting your magic potions or your soothsayer or whatever it is. And this wasn't just in Ephesus where this happened. It invariably was the result of the preaching of the true gospel when people got saved. So in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, Paul says, refers to the Thessalonians, how they turned from idols to the living God. In other words, they got rid of their idols. It wasn't a matter of time, of gradually kind of easing themselves off the influence of the goddess Diana or whoever else they were devoted to, and gradually letting the influence of Christ come in more and more. It's an immediate thing, they knew. It had to go. And this was happening in New Testament times to the point where it was getting on some people's nerves. You know that. So if you look again at Acts chapter 19, and following on from the passage that I've just read, it says in verse 23, "And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way," that is the Christian way, the Christian life, "for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship.' Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians,' and a riot breaks out." Now, this man obviously pretends to be concerned for the reputation of the great goddess Diana, but it's clear, isn't it, from the text, that really isn't his real motivation. His real motivation is the fact he realises this is going to affect him in his pocket. Not that, incidentally, anybody listening on the tape, I have any respect for the goddess Diana. She was an idol. But he's making out that he thinks that she is something worthy of worship. But really, that's not it. He makes his living, as do these other craftsmen, from making little effigies of Diana and her temple, and various other bits of paraphernalia that people buy and make them rich. But now, because people are getting saved and they're not wanting that garbage anymore, they realise that at a given time, if this carries on, we're all going to be bankrupt here, guys, we're not going to be able to sell any more of this stuff. So they start a riot. And that's because people are getting saved and delivered from bondage to such things. And it's always been the case where there's been true revival. You just look at what happened when the Welsh revival of 1904-1905 was taking place And it's absolutely fascinating reading, because you have situations. I mean the well documented cases where I mean the Prime Minister David Lloyd Jones commented Lloyd George commented how that taverns in certain towns only took kind of 9 cents in the whole evening, where formerly there'd been drunkenness, you know, and the pubs were full. But the pubs were now empty. Why? Because they were all going down the revival and, you know, praising God, and you had all kinds of industries that were, you know, the liquor industry was struggling because people weren't buying that anymore. They didn't want it. They wanted God. Police had nothing to do because there was no crime. So they're forming themselves into choirs, you see, and things like that. So it's marvellous what happened, and it wasn't because the fella standing at the front preaching said, "Now then, you're going to have to cut the drink. You know, you're going to have to stop that. You're going to have to think seriously about where you spend your Saturday night." That's not what the preaching was about. It was the message of the cross. Mm. But people, because a revival had taken place in their hearts, they knew. You can't say you're a believer and then go and get stoned out your head every night in the pub. That just doesn't like equate, you know. So that's what was taking place here, and in the time of Hezekiah. The first thing they do is they go out and destroy all these shrines and all these idols that formerly had bound them. Now, the truth is that this is something that had to happen repeatedly throughout the history of the kingdom of Judah. This wasn't the first time it happened, and it wasn't the last time that they had to go and destroy all the shrines. In fact, In a few years' time, when Josiah, King Hezekiah's great-grandson, becomes king, he does a bigger job of destroying shrines and idols than anybody else before him. And as I've said before, I think archaeologists hate Josiah because he destroyed so much in his time. He went through the whole land with a fine-tooth comb, destroying every last idol and shrine that he could lay his hands on. And it had to be done on a number of occasions. Actually, in the time of Josiah, it had to be done again, because after Hezekiah, his son Manasseh becomes king, and under Manasseh, he allows all this stuff back in that his father had encouraged the destruction of. He allows it all in big time, and his son does for the short time that he was king, and so Josiah has to do it all again. And it has to be said, friends, that sometimes in the life of a believer, it can be a bit like that. You know, we can have periods in our life where perhaps God does something. We have a kind of revival within our hearts. And God invariably touches on things in our life that need to be dealt with. And perhaps there are things that at some stage in our life, we've been in possession of and we ourselves have gotten rid of, because we've realised all of a sudden that's not compatible. It's happened in my life. And so we've gotten rid of all of that. We've done that kind of purging work at the time. But sometimes what happens in a Christian's life is that gradually, over a period of time, sometimes that zeal that led to us having the purge in our life of these various things kind of wanes becomes watered down, and we become distracted with other things, and that over a period of time some things can come back into our life that once we got rid of. Okay? And we can start to kind of rebuild the things that once we destroyed. It can happen in a Christian's life. And so God again pulls us up, and we've got to do it all over again. Well, perhaps it's a different thing God touches on. But sometimes it's not just one time in our life where we do that kind of purging work. Sometimes it has to be repeated within our life. So that's the first thing they did. The next thing, in verse 2, it says that Hezekiah restored the proper order and system to the holy worship and service and devotion to the Lord. In effect, what Hezekiah did was he restored the order and system of, there were like divisions of priests and divisions of Levites that King David had established in his day. And you can read about that in 1 Chronicles 23 and 24. 1 Chronicles 23 is about the divisions of the Levites, and chapter 24 is about the divisions of the priests. And basically what they did, there were these divisions, and they all took it in turn to come up to the temple and to do the ministry for a set period of time, and then another division. So basically David set all a system and an order in place for the worship and the service and the devotion to God. And what I would suggest to you that this represents for us is really the next thing that a person does who's experienced some kind of true revival within his own life. After getting rid of the stuff that shouldn't be there, the next thing a person usually does is restore some kind of order, some kind of system to his devotion and his service to the Lord. Let me give you an example from my own experience. See, as I said earlier, I became a Christian when I was a teenager. I was rubbish, basically, to the extent that, if I'm being honest with you, sometimes I wonder if I would even save then. But let's allow for the fact that I became saved when I was up and down all the time. But when I became a Christian, I think I was about 14 or something like that, I was told that I needed to have my quiet time every day. And a quiet time meant you read your Bible and you pray every day. So I tried that, and I tried it with all my might, but it just wasn't like, I struggled with it. And so sometimes I'd do it and do it for a bit, and then it had kind of fade off, you know. Now I have to say this as well about me as a teenager. There was probably, in fact was, stuff in my life that remained in my life that really should have been purged out that wasn't, that I should have dealt with and I didn't. You know, I might want to say that's partly because I wasn't tall, but really I've just said in this Bible study, these people instinctively knew things they needed to get rid of, and perhaps I did too. But you see, I wasn't brought up in a Christian family, so I have no example there to follow, and I only kind of went off what people say. I'm not making excuses, it was my own fault. But there's stuff in my life too that hadn't been purged out. So when it came to things like devotion, to Bible study, and even, you know, at the church, in the youth group that I was at, they gave me certain responsibilities that looking back, I probably didn't fulfil them as I ought to. I just had no discipline and no order and no kind of system within my life. It was hit and miss. And sometimes it hit, and sometimes, most of the time, it probably missed. And that's kind of how it went on. I'm like that the whole time. Until, I shouldn't use the word until, because that would suggest that ever since this happened, everything's been perfect in my life, and it hasn't. But what radically changed my experience was a personal, I'm going to call it, revival in my own life. Something that God did in my life in my early 20s. A spiritual renewal within my life that dramatically affected my life in an incredible way and changed me. To the extent that I sometimes think, well, maybe I only became a Christian then. Maybe what was before was some kind of preliminary work. I don't know, I'll leave that one with the Lord. It doesn't matter, I am where I am now. But what God did in my life, in my early 20s, changed everything. And virtually straight away, I knew the things in my life that had to go. And somehow found the strength and the faith to get rid. And I'm looking back at some of the things I did, and I thought, man, I did that. And I've got rid of some of these, like they purged these shrines away. I did that. But straight after that, what I did was I knew I needed to get into my life some kind of system, some kind of order, so that I could read the Word of God and so that I could have prayer in my life. And at the time, you see, Lydia was a young baby at the time, and some of you have had young babies, and you know what it's like. Once babies woke up in the morning, you know what I mean, I advise for all your attention, and then you go to work, and by the time you get home from work, there's other things baby needs, and then by the time baby's gone to bed, you're shattered. So I realised then the only way I could do this is if I got up before baby woke up. And so I would get up very early and read the Word and pray. and adopted a system whereby I read through the scriptures. And now, I'm not saying that ever since then it's always been on that even level, or because there's been times when it slipped, when other things have crept in and things have kind of gone wrong and it's had to be dragged back again. But I'll tell you this, but for that system, but for that order that I kind of established in my own life and experience, I couldn't do what I do now, such as it is. Some weeks I have to preach for, say, 4 or 5 times in a week. I couldn't do that unless I have some kind of order, some kind of disciplined approach to things in my life. I just could not do it. Maybe a lot of people could, but I'm just talking about myself. I could not do that unless I had some kind of order. And I don't just mean order for preparing sermons or Bible studies or whatever, because you can't just do that. Unless you read the Bible for yourself, unless you have a time with the Lord for yourself, then you can't just prepare sermons. You've got to have some kind of thing in your life. And so that's what was my experience. And I would put it to you that any real kind of personal revival, that has to come. Because if it doesn't, it'll soon flitter away. Okay. So the next thing then, in verse 3 we read, is that Hezekiah makes provision from his own possessions for the various aspects of service in the sanctuary. And again, I think this is one of the things that comes with a true personal revival and reformation in the life of a believer. It's the realization that I personally have a responsibility to contribute to the Lord's work. I have a responsibility to that. I can't keep telling myself, oh, that's for somebody else to do. That's for somebody else. They can do that, they can do that, they can contribute, I'm just here. If a real revival has taken place in our life, then there comes an understanding that we have a responsibility to the Lord's work. With blessing comes responsibility. To whom has been given much, much is required, according to the Lord Jesus. So for example here, you don't see Hezekiah saying, right, well, all right, I've spearheaded this restoration. I've done that. I've called everybody together. I've made arrangements. You know, I've got you all kind of psyched up for it. You know, I've done my bit. Now it's over to you all to do everything else. Doesn't do that, Hezekiah. He leads by example. So he gives from his own possessions. And incidentally, I'm not just talking about giving money, by the way. I'm talking about giving of our time, giving of our talents, giving of our substance. It's all the thing. You know, and if God's done something in our life, we have to understand. We have a responsibility to the work of the Lord. Some people are very good at complaining, he doesn't do this, and he doesn't do that, and he doesn't do the other. And frankly, sometimes, and my wife will tell you, I get sick and fed up of it. But at the end of the day, if God has done something in our life, we realise we have a responsibility too, to the work of God. We all do. Otherwise, what is it? It's a one-man show. We think we're so free because of our background, but when we act like that, we're really going back to the days of clergy, where you have a congregation, they all sit there and he does it all, and then you can make your mind up whether you like it or not. You know, that's not this. Hezekiah gives an example, and he shows that we all have a responsibility to what's done. And then in verses 4 to 10, it says, he commanded the people to contribute too. But he himself had led by example. He doesn't say, look, you lot, you're going to have to start giving now. By the way, you're not getting any mind. He doesn't do that. He leads by example. And when the people gave, it would appear that they gave willingly and they gave plentifully. They gave it for the work of the Lord. So it says in verse 10, there was more than enough from what the people had given. And I think, you see, this is another one of those areas in a person's life that is affected when a true revival takes place. It affects their attitude to their own life and what, whose time it is anyhow, you know, and why have I got any talents anyhow? Where did I get them from? You know, who gave me the ability to sing? You know, who gave me the ability to do whatever I do, administrate or whatever else it is? Where's my talent come from in the first place? This money I've got, whose is it anyhow? You know, and so there's a kind of change in attitude comes in, you know, one's change. There's a change in attitude to money, and obviously the New Testament has a lot to say about this. And for example, in 1 Timothy in chapter 3, Paul says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. And those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Jesus says, doesn't he, in Matthew 6, you can't serve God and money. You can't serve two masters, 2 Corinthians. "Moreover, brethren, I make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others." And it goes on to say in chapter 9, verse 6, "This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, but God loves a cheerful giver." These people in Hezekiah's day, they gave cheerfully, they gave willingly, they gave plentifully. And that's what God looks for, you know. You could stand at the front, you could tell everybody they should tithe, you know, and they better jolly well tithe, or you could say what you like. And if they do it grudgingly, you know, because out of some kind of legalistic kind of spirit, you know what, that's no good in the eyes of God. You know, God's not into that. But if God touches a person's heart and they think, well, it's my money anyhow, you know, it's the Lord's, and you know, and they give to the Lord's service, that's another thing all the matter altogether. And you know, again, if you look at revivals, isn't it interesting, don't you think, that if you go to Wales today and to all those villages, there are chapels everywhere. Now, it's sad as well nowadays, because a lot of them are carpet warehouses now, or have been turned into homes or something. But ask yourself, when were they built? Because usually there's a plaque on front, and it tells you. And most of them, you will discover that those chapels were built either after the revival of 1859, or after the revival of 1904 or 5, those chapels were built. Now, what they were built for, you know, in terms of money, what it cost to build them was peanuts compared with what they would cost today. But relatively speaking, it's the same. And how much do you think it would cost to put a chapel like this up nowadays? Because this is a small one compared with most of them in the villages of Wales. What would this cost nowadays to put up from scratch? A couple of hundred thousand, maybe? Yeah, more than that. I think we got a reinstatement value for 270 70 or something like that. That's for a place this size. So what I'm saying to you is those villages in Wales, and a lot of them were mining communities, they're not very wealthy people, that money came from somewhere. And it didn't come from Church of England, I'm telling you. And it didn't come from Roman Catholic Church. Where did money come from? It came from the people. That's where it came from. Now, there might have been some wealthy ones amongst them, but by and large, it came from the people who didn't have a right lot to begin with, but God touched their heart, you see. And that's what happens when a true revival takes place in a person's heart. Okay, so then lastly... Oh yeah, no. Just before we get to the last point, again, you know, talking about giving, you know, it's not that, you know, God touches a person's heart and then we all start throwing our money at anything that counts itself to be done in the name of the Lord. Actually, when you look at this chapter, there's a great long section in which it tells you the names of all the blokes who the money was given to, and these were trustworthy men who were given the responsibility of looking after the money that was given and ensuring that it went to the right thing and it went to the right people. It was put in the hands of trustworthy men that they might distribute it properly. In this church, we have a church council, and one of their roles is to ensure that the money that's given here is used wisely and used for the Lord's service and to further the work of the Lord both here and abroad. That's our aim, isn't it, Paul? That's what we seek to do. We ask God's wisdom to help us to use the money properly. That's what we want to do. And because the people here, and because we want to give to the work of the Lord. Finally, and in closing, and I love verses 20 and 21, because it really expresses the heart of Hezekiah and why God blessed him. It says, Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did with all his heart, so he prospered. And in the New Testament, we're told that whatsoever things you do, do them with all your heart, do them as unto the Lord. So, that follows in terms of our own occupation that we do in a secular sense, we should do it as unto the Lord, as though we were doing it for him. You're keeping shop for Jesus, Jean and Alan. Mm-hmm. You are assessing people's situations for the Lord, Alex, when you look at people who've applied for a grant or whatever. You're doing it unto the Lord. And some, you know, people I look after at work, you know, the disabled people, I should care for them the same way that I would care for the Lord. Whatever we do, but obviously, especially within the Church of Christ, you know, what we do, we should do it as unto the Lord. And that changes, doesn't it, the way you approach things. You know, if you're singing for the Lord, Gene, you know, it's different than just singing to people, isn't it? You're singing for him. You know, if I'm preaching the gospel, I'm preaching it for Jesus, to the people he wants to reach. Or if I'm trying to teach his word, I'm trying to teach the saints the things of God for Jesus. I'm trying to do what he would do if he was here. Now, obviously, I can't do it a millionth the way that he could. But I'm to do it as best as I can, as unto the Lord. And it says that God prospered him. And I think that means spiritually. You know, and if we want God to prosper us, then what we do, we should do as unto the Lord, whatever it happens to be. Amen. Well, let's just have some prayer.